We sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter 271, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, next week, Lord willing, you hope once again to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith. And we know that before coming to the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves, as our form teaches, and as the Apostle Paul also teaches in 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to do that because the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. It is only for certain people, for people who have these certain qualifications. Only they may come to the table of the Lord. You say, what are those qualifications? Well, certainly we need to be a confessing member of the church. We need to be living a holy life. We need to be looking to Christ as our only hope of salvation. All these things are very important. And David gives us some perspectives on the qualifications for who may come to the table of the Lord and who ultimately may dwell with God in the words of our text this morning. Psalm 15. We don't know very much about this psalm. There's nothing in the psalm title that would indicate the background to this psalm. But some commentators believe that David wrote it around the same time that he moved the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to the tabernacle that he had constructed for it in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And we read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there we read that shortly after he became king that David decided to build this tabernacle in his new capital city of Jerusalem. And that was to be the dwelling place of God in anticipation of the temple that would come later. And when the tabernacle was ready, we read in 2 Samuel 6 that David chose 30,000 choice men of Israel. And they went to the house of Abinadab, where the ark of God had been resting for several years, and they loaded the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. And along the way, you may remember the story, the oxen stumbled, and fearing that the ark might come off of the cart and fall onto the ground, a man by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. And in an instant, as soon as he touched the ark, he was struck down dead. Seeing this, David was afraid. He was afraid to take the ark of God into Jerusalem. And so he committed it to the safekeeping of a certain Obed-Edom the Gittite. Several months passed, and David again decided to try to bring the ark of God into the tabernacle. And he did, and this time without incident. Now, if David wrote this psalm around this time, as many commentators believe, then it's very possible that as he was transporting the ark out of the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem, that the thought occurred to him that if God is so holy that he struck down Uzzah dead simply for holding out his hand to steady the ark, then who could stand before such a God, much less dwell with him? And so as David sits down to write this psalm, that's the first question that comes to his mind. It's the first question that begins this psalm: Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? That's an important question. Perhaps one of the most important questions we can ever face in this life. We need to know how we can stand before such a God, how we can dwell with such a God. And it's a question that has relevance also for the Lord's Supper next week. And so, with the help of the Lord, let's consider this psalm under the theme Dwellers with God. Dwellers with God. We'll develop that theme under three headings. First of all, their supreme privilege. Secondly, their spiritual qualifications. And thirdly, their sure confidence. Dwellers with God. First of all, their supreme privilege. As I said already, this psalm begins with a question. And the question is, who may abide in thy tabernacle? David is asking this question to God. Who may abide, O Lord, in thy tabernacle? Who may dwell in thy hill? Now, this isn't the only time that David asked this question. He asked this question later on in Psalm 24, verse 3. So it's obviously a question that David was wrestling with and struggling with for quite some time. But in Psalm 24, verse 3, which we also sang before the sermon, there David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? So two times David asks this very important, this very essential question. What does he mean by this question? Well, when he speaks of the tabernacle, he's referring, of course, to that tent that he erected on Mount Zion in Jerusalem as a place for God to dwell in. The tabernacle was, in the Old Testament period at least, it was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God was pleased to dwell among his people. And now David asks, who may dwell there? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? It refers to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, but ultimately, of course, it refers to heaven. In an ultimate sense, David is asking the question, who may stand before God and dwell with him in heaven to all eternity? But he phrases it in terms of the tabernacle and in terms of the holy hill of Mount Zion. And he's asking this question, who may dwell there? Now, by asking that question, of course, David is not to be taken literally. He's not to be interpreted to mean that somebody can actually dwell in the tabernacle. Children, nobody was allowed to live in the tabernacle. Only the priests were allowed to go there. And only at certain times of the day, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement. Nobody could actually live in the tabernacle. That's not what David means. The words tabernacle and holy hill, these are figures of speech that refer to the presence of God. And so that's what David is asking. Who may stand in the presence of God? And by asking that question, that implies several things, doesn't it? It implies, first of all, that to dwell with God is something that is desirable. By asking the question, who may abide with God, David is suggesting that is something that we should all want, something that we should all desire. And indeed, it is the highest, the most supreme blessedness that we can ever experience in this life, and certainly in the life to come, is to dwell with God. For to dwell with God is to dwell with perfect holiness and glory and power. What could be more wonderful than that? Besides, congregation, it's to this end that you and I were created. We were not created simply to live on this earth by ourselves or even with other people. We were created to live in communion and fellowship with God. We know that because in Genesis chapter 1, we read that chapter 2, that when God created Adam, that he came down from heaven in the cool of the day. And what did he do? He conversed with Adam. He fellowshiped with Adam. He communed with Adam. They walked and talked together in the garden. And they spoke of all the things that Adam had done that day. And Adam spoke of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. And that's the end to which man was created. We were created for fellowship, for communion with God. But secondly, this question that David poses in our text implies that to dwell with God is not only desirable, but it's also possible. It's also possible. If it were not possible, then David wouldn't have asked the question. And I ask you to consider this morning, congregation, what a wonder that is. that sinners like you and me, hell-deserving sinners, sinners who have rebelled against God in Adam, and who daily rebel against Him by the sins that we commit every day, people who provoke God to wrath, that we may dwell with God. We did before the fall, as we've seen. But the fall brought an end to that. Sin brought about enmity in our relationship between ourselves and God. And it was so powerfully reinforced when God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden and stationed that cherubim with that flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. And what God is communicating to us there is that the fellowship, communion with God has been cut off. We can't have fellowship and communion with God. We can't dwell with God anymore because of our sins. And yet David says, it's still possible. That's implied in the question, by asking the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer that is expected is not no one. The answer that is expected is certain people may. What a grace that is. That we may dwell with God. That we may even come to His table next week and partake of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper as symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. Does that not excite you this morning? Does that not thrill you? That you and I, sinners that we are, may dwell with God. Oh, I submit, beloved, if that doesn't thrill you, then something's wrong. Something's wrong in your soul. Something's wrong in your relationship with God. It may be that you're not even a Christian, that you're still dead in your sins. Because a true Christian is one who desires above all else to dwell with God. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. There he is in prison and he's waiting for the outcome of his trial, and it could very well result in his death, and he doesn't know which to choose, whether to remain behind, which he realized was good for the churches, or whether to depart from this life, which he says is far better, because to depart from this life is to be with Christ. To be with Christ is to be with God. To be with God is the greatest blessing. Psalm 73, Asaph says this, whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Yes, it should be our chief desire to dwell with God. Is it true for you? Or is your mind this morning so preoccupied with earthly and material things that you don't really think about this very much? Beloved, think much about these opening words of our text. Lord, who may abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, David implies that that is possible, but it begs the question, how is this possible? How can we sinners dwell with God, who is absolutely holy, whose eyes, the Bible says, are so pure that they cannot look upon iniquity? How can we do this? How can we enjoy this supreme blessedness? Well, you know, there are many people today who say, well, you don't have to worry too much about that question. As long as you're a good person and you don't do anything really bad, you'll get there. Everybody in the end goes to heaven. It's only the really wicked people that go to hell. So don't worry about that. Don't be vexed about this question. But that's not what David says in our psalm, does he? No. In order to dwell with God, David says, we have to be a certain type of person. We have to possess certain qualifications. And what are those qualifications? That's my second point. Well, David tells us in verses 2 through 5 of this psalm. And there, in these verses, David mentions no less than 10 qualifications, 10 marks of those who may dwell with God. I want to go through each one of these 10 with you. The first is this. The person who dwells with God, David says, is someone who walks uprightly. Now, children, walking uprightly doesn't mean, you know, walking uprightly like this. You know, that's walking uprightly. You're standing up. You're standing upright. That's not what David means. The word walk here is a figure of speech that has to do with your with the way you live. It's how you live your life. And so what David is talking about here is he's saying that the one who may dwell with God is somebody who lives an upright life. Or we could say a holy life. He's the kind of person that is striving by the grace of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to live his life in accordance with the commandments of God. He hates and forsakes sin, and he pursues after holiness. And he does this consistently, every day of his life. He's not one person at church on Sundays and another person during the week. No, he's the same person. In all times, in all circumstances, no matter who's around, he is striving to live an upright, godly life. So that's the first qualification. The second qualification David mentions here is he works righteousness. Now that word righteousness is a very important word. You find it very often in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. What is righteousness? Well, the best way I can describe it is like this. You know, righteousness is defined in relation to the law of God. So, for example, children, if I have this piece of paper, you see that edge on the piece of paper? Imagine that edge of the paper is the law of God. It's very straight, isn't it? There's no curves, there's no imperfections, it's a very straight line. So if my life measures up exactly to that straight line, then I'm a righteous person. Now, of course, we know that nobody's life measures up perfectly to the law of God. We sin against God all the time. But if there's at least an approximation, if we're at least striving to keep the law of God, and if we're at least striving to live a righteous life, that's the point. This is the person who may dwell with God. He's not just the person who talks about righteousness. You know, we can do that all the time, right? We talk very piously about yeah, we need to be living holily before God, and we can talk about those things, and we can be very serious and very pious about that. But David is talking about the person who actually works it. He actually does it. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just dream about it. He doesn't just wish for it. But he actually does it. He lives this out. He works out this righteousness in every aspect of his life. In his home life. In his church life. In his work life. In his school life. Wherever the Lord has placed him, he is one who works righteousness. Third qualification that's mentioned here is this. He speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. What is the heart? Well, again, children, this is poetic language. And the heart, you know, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the organ in our body that pumps blood throughout the body. That's not what David means here. That's not what the Bible means by heart. Heart in the Old Testament is the seat of our will and of our emotions and our desires. It's our controlling principle. It's like the processor in a computer, in a laptop or a desktop. And what David is saying here is that the man who may dwell with God is one who speaks the truth in his heart. Or we could translate it like this. He speaks the truth from his heart. So he's an honest person. He is a truthful person. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. He doesn't say what he knows you want to hear. He most certainly doesn't tell a lie. He speaks the absolute truth in all times, at all places, to every person. Fourthly, the person who dwells with God does not backbite with his tongue. Oh, the use of the tongue is mentioned often in the scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, as well as in the book of James, and there are so many sins of the tongue, aren't there? And here David isolates one particular sin of the tongue: do not backbite. To backbite with your tongue means to use your tongue to say things about your neighbor that are not positive and uplifting and edifying. When we backbite with our tongue when we gossip about other people, when we spread information about other people that others just simply don't need to know about. Or when we unfairly criticize other people, when we say anything negative about somebody else. The person who dwells with God doesn't do this. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He uses his tongue only to praise and to glorify God and to lift up and to build up and edify and encourage his neighbor. Not to tear him down. Fifthly, the person who dwells with God does no evil to his neighbor. Now, the word evil is very comprehensive, isn't it? It can include almost anything that's not in accordance with the law of God. And so the man that David is describing here is somebody who, just go through the commandments. We just read them this morning. The man whom David is describing here doesn't kill or injure his neighbor, either with his actions or with his words. He doesn't steal from his neighbor. He doesn't defame or destroy his neighbor's reputation. Again, he does everything to build up his neighbor, to encourage his neighbor. He seeks the good and the well-being of his neighbor. He treats other people as he would want to be treated by them. Sixthly, the person who dwells with God does not take up a reproach against his friend. The word take up here can also be translated as receive. He doesn't receive a reproach against his friend. So this is a man who has friends, and he cares about his friends. He loves his friends. And when he hears something about his friend, he refuses to listen. He sooner believes in the integrity of his friend than he does in what he is hearing about him. He doesn't take an interest in anything negative about anyone. Again, when he hears something negative, he just blocks it out. He says, I don't want to hear this. Don't tell me this. I don't want to hear it. I don't need to hear this. If it's not positive, if it's not uplifting, if it's not edifying, then just keep it to yourself. Seventh, the person who dwells with God is someone in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, that's an old English word. We don't use that word anymore, but it just means despised. An evil person, a vile person, is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So the vile person is the wicked person. He's the evil person. He's the person who doesn't love God, and he's not striving to keep his commandments. He's just living the way that he wants to live. He doesn't care about the consequences. But the man that David is describing here in our text refuses to keep company with such a person. He doesn't hang out with unbelievers. He distances himself from unbelievers, from those who do not fear the Lord, because he's afraid that he might get dragged along with them in their sins. You see, he's aware of his own weakness in that regard. So he shuns the company of those who do not love the Lord, and instead he's attracted to those who do love the Lord. He seeks out their company because he knows that they will influence him for good and not for evil. And they will help him. They will assist him as he strives to live a holy life before God. Eighthly, David says the person who dwells with God swears to his own hurt and changeth not, or does not change. In other words, a person who may dwell with God is somebody who keeps his word. Keeps his word. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, I didn't realize that so and so." No. When he says, "I'm going to do something," he does it, even if it is not to his advantage. Even if it causes harm, because keeping his word means more to him than getting ahead in life, than doing what's good for myself. Ninthly, David says the person who dwells with God does not put out his money at usury. Now, this was a sin in Old Testament Israel. You were not allowed to charge a brother or sister interest. That's usury. Usury is interest. You were not allowed to charge interest on money that you loaned him or her. And this is the man who may dwell with God. He doesn't charge interest on those who borrow money from him. David is taking this commandment very seriously. He's describing here a person who freely gives what the Lord has given to him. You see, he recognizes that everything that he has comes from the Lord. It's not his own. It's the Lord's ultimately. The Lord gave it to him. And so when he sees his neighbor in need, he freely lends without charging any interest, without expecting anything in return. He does it with all the joy in his heart. And finally, we read here that the person who dwells with God does not take a reward against the innocent. We could say he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. That's the meaning here. In other words, he's not going to make a false accusation against his neighbor for money. That's what Judas did. Right? Judas made false accusations against Christ and led the Jewish authorities to the Lord Jesus for the sake of money. David says the man who dwells with God will never do such a thing. He'll never take a bribe against the innocent because, again, he's always interested in his neighbor's reputation and his neighbor's well-being. That means more to him than any amount of financial gain. Well, congregation, this is the man, this is the woman, the boy, the girl who may dwell with God. It's quite a portrait, isn't it? And I want you to notice that this is not a complete list. There are many more marks we could mention here. We could say, for example, that a person who dwells with God is somebody who sees their sin and repents of their sin, and person who is going to dwell with God also has faith and he's trusting in Christ as his only Lord and Savior. We could say all of those things, but what we have here is just a summary. It's just a bird's eye view. And you'll notice it's so practical, isn't it? It doesn't speak about the experiences of God's people so much. Now, of course, we know that all of God's people experience things of the Lord's work in their heart and in their life. But that's not the focus of this psalm. It's extremely practical. People say, well, we want to hear practical preaching. This is about as practical as you can get. It's dealing with how we live our life. You know, there are people who can tell you all kinds of wonderful things about how the Lord has led them, and it's just amazing. And you look at your own life and you think, wow, I've never experienced anything like that. But does their life always measure up with that? See, it's not enough to be able to tell a story about how the Lord converted you and how the Lord brought you to himself. It's wonderful if you can do that. But what really matters is not your experiences. What really matters is how are you living before God? And that's the emphasis here in this psalm. And it's just as I said, it's just a bird's eye view, but there's enough here to go on. We get the idea. We get the message. If we want to dwell with God, we've got to live like this. So I ask you, congregation, this morning, how do you stand in relation to these qualifications? I've listed 10 of them. David lists 10 of them here in our text. Can you say that as you go through that list, and I've just dealt with them very briefly, but as we go through that list, can you say, yes, by God's grace, I see these things reflected in my own life. At least there's a beginning of these things, you see, because that's the important point. It's not whether we do these things perfectly, because we don't, we can't. We have within us an old nature. The Catechism says that even the holiest of God's people has only a small beginning of this new obedience. The point is not whether we measure up perfectly to these qualifications, but the point, because we never will. But the point is there a beginning of these things? Is there a sincere desire for these things? When you read this psalm, do you say, that's the kind of person I want to be? You know, so many people they look at movie stars and athletes, and they hold these people up, and they put posters up in their bedroom, and they say, that's the kind of person I aspire to be. I want to be like him. I want to look like her. But when you read this psalm, do you say, oh, that's the person I want to be. Oh, Lord, work your grace in my heart that I may be more and more like this person in our text. Is that your response this morning? No, we'll never be able to measure up perfectly to these marks, to these qualifications, but let me tell you, congregation, the good news, the gospel that comes out of this psalm. And the good news that comes out of this psalm is that what we are not able to do, somebody else did. The kind of life that we're not able to live perfectly, somebody else did. The marks, the qualifications that are necessary in order to dwell with God, although we'll never be able to match up perfectly with that description, somebody else did. Who am I talking about? I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. You see, beloved, if you're a believer in Christ, then Christ lived this perfect life for you. What we have here in this psalm is a portrait of Christ, isn't it? This is who he was. When you read the Gospels, you find that all these qualifications, all these marks, he lived them all perfectly. All the time that he lived on this earth, he fulfilled this psalm. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And the glorious message of the gospel is that when we trust in this Savior, when we embrace him as our own, he not only washes away all of our sins through his precious blood that he shed on the cross, but he also gives us something in return. He imputes to us his righteousness. That righteousness that's described here in this psalm, a righteousness that he earned. Not for himself, because he didn't need to earn righteousness for himself. He was fully God. He had all the righteousness that he needed because of his divine nature. But he earned this righteousness for his people. For sinners like you and me. And when we come to him, when we believe on him, that he covers us in his righteousness. So that God looks at us and sees us not for who and what we are in ourselves, but who we are in him. And this description, this portrait of the godly man of Psalm 15 becomes our portrait. It's all in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can live as we please. You know, there are people who say that. They say, well, Christ has done everything, and it's all of grace, and so I can just live as I please. I don't have to be so worried about keeping the commandments of God and living a holy life. Yeah, we're not legalists, after all. That's what people say. They don't want to be legalists. Now, beloved, that's a distortion of the gospel. We cannot say that because Christ lived the perfect life for me that I don't have to. That's a distortion. The gospel teaches that even though as believers in Christ we are partakers of the righteousness of Christ, we are required and commanded by God to manifest that righteousness in our lives. And God's not going to do that for you. That's what you have to do. God will give you the grace to do that. We can't do it without His grace. But it's something you need to do. You need to live like this. As you call upon the Lord daily and ask Him to replenish you with His grace, and as He fills you with His grace and as He fills you with His Holy Spirit, now you need to go out and do it. You need to live this life. In fact, you can't help but live this life. I mean, No true believer will ever say, oh, Christ has done it all and therefore I can live as I please. That's impossible for him because he has a new nature, you see. And because of this new nature that he has within him, he just, by nature, by his new nature, he loves righteousness. He loves holiness. And he pursues it with all of his might. But it is a great comfort to know that my standing before God is not based on what I do. It's all in Christ. And my warrant for coming to the table of the Lord next week is not based on what I do. But it's all in Christ. And it's in Christ that I may come to His table. It's in Christ that I may dwell with God. In this life, yes, but also to an everlasting eternity. Is that not wonderful news, beloved? Doesn't this not bring a smile upon your face and joy in your heart? To know that you can dwell with Christ without having to work for it, without having to earn it. All that the Lord Jesus requires of us is that we rest in Him. Well, these are the spiritual qualifications. And finally, we may say this, that when we have these qualifications, we also have a sure confidence. And that's my third and final point. David ends the psalm, you'll notice, on a note of great encouragement. He says, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." Now, there again, children, we have some strange language, shall never be moved. Does that mean that a true believer can never move from this place to that place? No, again, this is poetic language. This is figurative language. What David means is this. He means he will never, listen carefully now, he will never lose his position of favor with God. He will never lose his position of favor with God. I love what one commentator writes when he says this. He says, a man of the foregoing character, that is the man that David describes here in this psalm, shall never so fall into decay as not to flourish in eternal youth. Never be so shaken as to lose his steadfastness. Never so slip as not to recover himself. Never so slide as to rise no more. Never be removed from the Mount Zion above. Or to use the words of our text, this is the man who will abide in God's holy hill and dwell in his tabernacle, not just for a while, but forever and ever he is secure with God. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because when the Lord begins a good work in the heart, He promises that He will also complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have a name for that. We call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's expressed in our canons of Dort, the fifth chapter. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth of the Word of God. According to this doctrine, a child of God, one in whom God has savingly wrought a good work, shall never, ever lose his or her salvation. He or she shall not be moved. No matter how deeply they may fall into sin at times, like David when he sinned against Bathsheba, or Peter when he denied the Lord three times, the Lord will never, ever turn his back on us. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl shall never be moved. But you'll notice that that is true only for those who do the things that are mentioned in this psalm. That's what he says in verse 5. He that doeth these things. Come back to what I said earlier. The promises of this psalm do not apply to those who just talk about it. To those who just wish for it, and those who just pine for it. No, they apply to those who do it. David's very practical here. It's the man who does these things, who actually lives this out in his life. He shall never be moved. Isn't that the same point that James makes in his letter, especially in James chapter 2, when he says that faith without works is dead? Remember when he says that? It doesn't mean, of course, that our justification before God is dependent upon our faith as well as our works. No, no. Our justification before God is not dependent on our faith, and it's not dependent on our works either. It's all in Christ. Our justification is all in Him. What he means is that faith, in order for it to be true faith, must be a living, active faith. It must manifest itself in works. It must show itself in our lives in a life of holiness before God. If it doesn't, you can talk about experience all you want. But if there's no evidence of the work of God in your life, you're not a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. You're hoping in your experiences. Not in Christ. And so I ask you, is your faith today, is it a living, active faith? Does it show itself in your life and how you are at home? How you interact with your husband or your wife, your children? Children, how you interact with your parents and your teachers and your classmates at school? Your employers? And your employees and your customers. When people look at you, do they say, there's a man, there's a woman who I know is going to dwell with God because he or she is a holy person? If that is true for you, beloved, then you will not be moved. The promise of our text applies to you. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have everlasting life, and this shall never be taken away from you. And what is more, when the Lord calls us next week to come to His table, you may freely come. Not because you're perfect, because you're not. You never will be, not in this life. But because you know that your perfection is in Christ, and you're looking to Him and Him alone. And you say, but what about my sins? What about my shortcomings? What about all those things that hinder me, that prevent me from coming to the table with a totally clear conscience? Those things that cause me to wonder, am I really a child of God? Am I just deceiving myself? What do I do with those things? I tell you what you do with them. You bring them to Christ. And you lay them at the foot of the cross. And you say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, wash those things away. Cleanse me, purify me, make me whole, clean and white as the snow. You know, the Lord's Supper form reminds us of this, doesn't it? It reminds us in that last part of the form for the part for self-examination, reminds us that we don't come to this supper to testify thereby that we are holy and righteous in ourselves. Because we're not. The people that sit around that table are the ones who say, I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I need the righteousness of Christ. They're not perfect, but they're striving to be perfect. They're striving to be holy. They're striving to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And where that is true, beloved, that we may most certainly come to the table of the Lord. Well, we've considered this morning who may dwell with God. I say again, what a wonder that God is willing to dwell with us and we with Him. It's to that end that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross, so that we who are strangers by nature may draw near, that we who by nature are enemies of God may become the friends of God. Oh, may God grant that we all may be numbered among those who dwell with God. Then we shall enjoy the greatest privilege imaginable, and we shall never, ever be moved. Amen.